children's sports, it's nothing to do with children. It's really an all-age sport for all of us. Some time ago at Farnham, we changed that, and we decided that because we're never sure what to do you do something special for children,
which doesn't tie in with what the rest of us are doing, or do you help them to know what we're all doing as a series, so when the children go home to their families, they can talk about, you know, what did you do in Sunday school? Let me tell you what we did in church. So part of the reason for doing a talk like that was to try and involve all of us of thinking through where we are as we go through our Bible story to get to Christmas. So this is a third, number three, in an Advent series. And I want to look at the passage in Micah, the ruler from Bethlehem, in Micah 5, and particularly verse 2. Let me ask you if you're an optimist or a pessimist. How do you see the glass? We're divided in our family. One of us sees it nice and over half full, and one of us sees it under half full. Half empty or half full? How do you see it? How do you look out at the world? What do you think of the world? Do you think there is tragic gloom ahead? Are we in for a sticky ride over Brexit? Or have we got over the first hurdle and we're on a ride and it's all fine? What do you think? Are there terrific opportunities ahead? I suggest that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are a realist. You're neither an optimist nor a pessimist. You are a realist. Although actually, I think in the Christian world, we could do with a few more optimists. I think most of us are probably, you know, on the sort of Eeyore scale, really, aren't we? Yet we do face many, many difficulties ahead. And the Bible is realistic about that. But it also is realistic about the hope that comes out of all the tragedies. And that's where the prophets are so helpful. Because when we turn to them, we find, on the whole, they are passages and long sections about warnings, judgment to come. But every now and again, there's a little glimmer of hope, a little light in the midst of the darkness. It's doom soon, but joy later. Sometimes when we were reading through the prophets, I don't know how you feel, but sometimes when you're reading through them, you just think that these are the writings of gloom. And we often call them prophets of doom. But it's the nuggets of hope we want to look at. The nuggets which shine out like stars on a dark and gloomy night. So Micah is a prophet on the whole of doom. He's warning of disaster to come, but he's offering future hope. So I want an overall heading for this morning, to learn to live with our future hope. Learn to live with future hope. Don't keep your head down to the gloom. There's lots of it around. Learn to live with future hope. Lift our heads up a little bit. Let me give you some background to Micah. He's preaching in the south in Judah about the same time as Isaiah is preaching there, about the middle of the 700s, about 750 BC. And during his lifetime, he has seen the Assyrians sweep down from the north and capture Samaria, the capital of the north, and the northern tribes, the 10 tribes. They have been taken away, they've been assimilated, and they've gone. And he's even seen Assyria threaten Jerusalem in the south, reaching their very gates. Just come over to chapter 1 and verse 9, where he is warning about a wound that is about to come that's incurable, Micah 1:9. And it has come to Judah in the south. It has reached to the gate of my people to Jerusalem. So the Assyrians got to the very gates of Jerusalem but were held back. And during his book, he warns people of their social sins. If you look at chapter 2, for example, look at the first five verses. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away and oppress a man at his house, a man at his inheritance. And therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. So he predicts the social sins of the people. He shows how they defraud one another. He shows how they distort truth by listening to false prophets. And if you go to 2, 8 and 9, he shows the unfairness of it all. But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendour forever. So he's really cross with them for their unfair treatment of one another. And by the time you get to chapter 3, he is appealing to leaders and to prophets. Leaders in verse 1, and I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love evil?" So he has a go at the leaders, and then he gets down at verse 5 and mentions the prophets. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." So he cautions the leaders severely and also the prophets. There'll be trouble ahead, he's saying through the book. And yet, as he goes through his prophecy and writes it down here for us, we discover that there is this forecast of hope. So at 3:12, for example, at 3:12, he tells them about a heap of rubble. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins or a heap of rubble, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." In chapter 4, he shows that there is hope to be established. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So there's a little bit of hope. Hope is on the horizon. It's coming. And what happens in the rest of chapter 4 into 5, where we are going, is he has three oracles, as we call them, three sort of prophecies. They all start similar ways. Look at 4:9. "Now" is the first word. "Now" is the word that's used every time. And at 4:9 to 10 is the first prophecy. Go to 11. There's "now" again. "Many nations are assembled against you." And when you get to 5:1, there's a third "now." So three little oracles he has here. Each one starts with "now," the troubles, and each one ends with a little bit of hope. So here, take the one in 5, the one that we want to look at, in 5:1 to 5. Here, Israel is under siege. "Muster your troops, O daughters of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." So there's the negative, the siege. And by verse 2, we start to see a little bit of hope. "But you, O Bethlehem, the old name Ephratah, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah. But look what's going to happen. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." There's our hope. And it's a very important verse. You might think it's just a little verse tucked in there in Micah 5, but it's the first verse that's quoted in Matthew's Gospel when the wise men show up in Jerusalem, as Tom read to us earlier. When the wise men ask, "Where is Messiah to be born?" The great ones all know. They know. Bethlehem, they say, Bethlehem. How do you know? Well, because Micah said so. Micah said so. So this is the verse, 5:2, that's quoted in Matthew 2. It's a very interesting little verse, isn't it? Because in verse 1, it looks as though Israel's people are going to be struck down. It looks as though siege is laid against us. They're going to strike the judge of Israel on the cheek, and everybody is going to fall. But in 5:2, there is hope. A ruler from Bethlehem will arise. You have to remember that Bethlehem's only about, 7 kilometres, about 5 miles from Jerusalem. Micah is showing how God is going to take people through trouble, and he's going to take them out on the other side. I think it's a very important truth for us to remember, isn't it? That the present troubles We persevere through them. We keep going because there's a little glimpse of future glory, just a glimpse. We're not there yet, but we're on the way. We're on the aircraft. And God will see us safe to the other side. It's a wonderful biblical picture all the way through the scriptures, isn't it? So we need to learn to live with this future hope. The first John Piper book I read was called Future Hope. I didn't understand it, but I read the book. And my colleague told me it was wonderful. And years later, I realised it is wonderful. We live with future hope. In today's world, we live with future hope. And that's what interests us today, this future hope. This is the promise that Matthew picked up. The verse that the Jewish leaders knew about their Messiah. Where is he to be born? In Bethlehem? You know? Yes, yes, we know. Micah said so. Now, my question for us this morning is quite simple. If that is the truth, this is a dark world and there is judgment on the horizon and things will get worse, and yet there is future hope. If that is true, what does it mean for us today? So what? What's the significance of us in 2017, here in a small town outside Leatherhead? What does it mean for us? Well, Bethlehem is just outside Jerusalem. It's a small village in Judah, standing high above the fertile hills on a ridge. It's known by its ancient name here, Ephratah. That's an interesting name. It's the name of Caleb's second wife, who settled in this area. In the book of Ruth, Naomi and Elimelech are called Ephraimites from Bethlehem. And David, too, is a son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah. There was another Bethlehem in Zebulun, and so to distinguish it, this one is often called Bethlehem in Judah. But after King David, we hear very little about this place of Bethlehem. In fact, it was so small that when a list was made up by Joshua of the towns in Judah, it wasn't even mentioned. King David was the man who put it on the map. And Micah says to Bethlehem that you are too little. See that? You are little, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. Very small indeed. Quite insignificant. It was known as David's house of bread. That's his literal meaning. And yet out of this tiny, out-of-the-way place, the most important of all rulers, the Messiah of God, is to be born. This is the place that God has chosen for him. And he brilliantly arranged history so that via a Roman census, Mary and Joseph are going to make their way from northern Nazareth down to David's hometown of Bethlehem. That's probably what Micah is alluding to, I think, here in verse 2. When he says their origins are from of old at the end and from ancient of days. They're from of old and of ancient days. In other words, Bethlehem is the ancient town of David. It was a bit of an abandoned place, really. And that's just how Israel felt at this time, until her rightful ruler is born. Look at verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labour has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Then the old leaders, as it were, who fleeced the flock, if we can use that language from 3:1, will be replaced by those here who are going to shepherd the flock. That's the contrast that Micah is making for us. Verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So there's a wonderful contrast, isn't there, between where they are now and where they eventually will be. Now, I want to make a key application point for today. Just one. The chap had 15 points last week, and they said, how many points have you got in your sermon this week? He said, this week my sermon is pointless. So here is my one point. One point, okay? God uses insignificant places and people to carry out his significant work. That seems to me the clear application from the passage. That's the lesson for us, that God uses insignificant places and insignificant people to carry out significant work. Because that's the way our God seems to work. He doesn't come in blazing light, in showy glitz and glory. He comes quietly in human form. He comes to a young, unmarried girl. He comes to an out-of-the-way place. No doubt, as the wise men did, wealthy, sophisticated people would expect a king of the Jews in a grand palace, in a major city, with all the pomp of royal birth. But where does Jesus appear? Well, the backwater town that's not even on the list. The little town of Bethlehem. That's why the writer put it like that. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. To you, in David's town this day, is born of David's line a saviour who is Christ the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? God has turned his back on the grand and impressive. He chooses tiny Bethlehem. Today, a city with a ghastly wall around it, a place you enter via checkpoints and under close CCTV. A most insignificant place. John Piper puts it like this. This is a Piper quote coming up. Out of this small, quiet, out-of-the-way place, God does something that changes the course of history and eternity. But why? Why such a non-entity of a place? Why choose Bethlehem? Answer, that's just the way our God works. He does things his way, not ours. Micah says here, he's going to be a ruler in Israel, or you can translate that as over Israel. And that's true. He is going to be a ruler in Israel, but not just Israel. He'll go beyond Israel. His rule will cover the Gentile world as well as the Jewish world. He'll extend his rule to us today, even here, so that we might believe him and trust in him. You see what's happened? God has so moved human history to get this little baby boy to be born in this little town to do the greatest work that any human has ever, ever done. Just think about that. God seems to select the small and insignificant. He chooses backwater towns and insignificant people to do his work. You see it through the Bible, don't you? Think how he plucked Abraham. From where? Ur of the Chaldees, it's called. Where's that? We discover he's in the line of Shem to continue his purposes. Think how God took David as king. Not the tallest, not the greatest, but the youngest. The man who couldn't even wear the king's armour. God chooses unknowns, small places. And if you know anything about Christian revivals, they often break out in small places. Small villages on the Isle of Lewis, in small Welsh communities. Even the town that Jesus grew up in, Nazareth, was another backwater. Nothing good comes from there, it was said. Now, do you see what this tells us? This tells us that God is not impressed with our bigness. He wants the glory for himself. Didn't we see that in the Tower of Babel? He chose Bethlehem, I suggest, so that we can never boast in our greatness or our great human achievements. I think that is true, isn't it? That the God we worship is not impressed with all our accomplishments. Attention is never directed towards us. Everything is designed for the spotlight to be on him. The glory is his, to magnify his greatness and never ours. I think the Apostle Paul understands this very clearly in Corinthians when he says that God chooses what appears to be foolish in this world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. Why? He says, so that no one may boast before him. Someone said that God chose Bethlehem and he chose a stable so that no innkeeper could say, they pick the comfort of my inn. He chose an ordinary cattle trough, a manger, so that no carpenter could say, I was so proud to have made a bed for my Lord. And he chose Bethlehem so that no one could boast. He could have picked a great city, couldn't he? A great city of culture. Could have picked Coventry, for example, or a place of fame. No, no, chose Bethlehem. Now, isn't that one of the most staggering truths about the God of the universe? That the great privileges and blessings of his Messiah are not necessarily found in magnificent cathedrals or beautiful cities. Never on the basis of human merit or grandeur. Because when God chooses, he chooses freely. He chooses so that his name is enlarged, never ours. That's still the same, isn't it? The great things that God achieves are often carried out by quite insignificant people in small, insignificant places, at least in the world's eyes. He uses weak nobodies. If I can use the plural, the yous and me's of this world. So please don't feel you don't get much human recognition. Many of us feel that. Please don't crave it. You may well feel you're overlooked. Who knows who you are or where you live? But God chooses. God chooses to use small, insignificant people and places for his glory. And that's why he can use you and he can use me. You see, God is clearly at work in this world. He has significant work to be done. Here's our last heading. God still has very, very significant work for the yous and me's to do. The question is, what are we meant to be doing? All the way the Bible sees and traces the hand of God until it arrives at Jesus. We're not there yet. We're working our way to glory. But we're on the way. We're on the way. And we can see this remarkable man that changes history. And we're on the road. We're on the road. Are you with him? Are you with him? Is he with you? Let's bow our heads and pray together. Sovereign Lord, who made and rules over all things, your ways are just fabulous. You work according to your principles. You do things your way. Teach us this morning to adjust our thinking, so that we don't always think about the grand plans, making the biggest impact, but to see where you are at work and to follow you. To see the people you choose for your own, the places where gospel work is going on. You're not bound to capital cities or famous places or people. You often work quietly in small, out-of-the-way places, like here in Small Fetcham. Please encourage us to be in on your plans, to work with you and trace your good hand on our lives, on our friends, on our family. Keep us humble, we pray, but use us for your very, very great purposes, that when we get to glory, there might be many, many who've been following Jesus because of our testimony and witness, not for our glory, but all for yours. For we pray in the name of the babe from Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Tom.
Right, we're going to sing our last.